We're going to take a look at terrorism this evening, and as we do every night in walking through these issues leading up to the election, we'll look at cultural backgrounds and then some biblical principles and then open it up for discussion and for questions from you. That I know things, as we're getting closer to November 8th, things are getting crazier and crazier, aren't they? You watch the news media and it's just, they sensationalize things, they downplay things that should probably be talked more about. It's heartbreaking to think that these two top runners for the office of president in the United States are Donald Trump and Hillary Clinton. I know it's a difficult situation that it puts believers in, and I hope that some of the things that we've talked about now have all been related to policy and where candidates might stand on these particular issues, and I hope it's been able to give you some clarity to think through those. And as we start getting into the next few weeks, we're going to begin looking more at the qualities, biblical qualities of a leader. We're going to talk about those qualities. We're going to ask the question, does integrity matter? Why should it matter? It may make it more complicated for you to make a decision, but I hope that it will at least help us understand what God's Word says in that, and you will be able to, I know some of the questions you may have about some of the things that are going on in the campaign right now will come up, and you will be able to ask those. You're welcome to ask those tonight if they come to your mind, and I will address them, but I'm sure they will come to light as we talk about matters of character and leadership and look at Scripture and what it has to say about those. But tonight, we want to talk about terrorism. So let's begin with just some cultural background on this. Terrorism is one of those things that's, in some ways, it's difficult to define because there's really no universally agreed definition. Most of the time when you mention terrorism, you are talking about something that is understood to be the use of force or threat in order to advance a political cause, some type of political agenda. We need to understand that this is not something that's new to our time. Terrorism is something that has been around for ages. As a matter of fact, if you've been paying attention on Sunday morning, walking through the book of Acts, the last time we were in Acts, you saw Paul was taken into custody by the Romans, and the Roman leader initially thought that he was an Egyptian terrorist, somebody that they had been looking for. You can also look throughout history and see it, but in Scripture you see it again with in the Jewish culture, the zealots that were there. They were very much terrorists. Barabbas was a zealot and a terrorist. And so it's not new. You go on even into the history of London, and you can look up a man named Guy Fawkes, F-A-W-K-E-S. He was a terrorist who tried to bring a Catholic monarchy back in London by planting explosives under Parliament. And as a matter of fact, there's a little poem. How many of you have seen the movie V for Vendetta? You know about that comic book in that movie. It's based on this character. His character is based on Guy Fawkes. And November 5th, 1605 is when he attempted to blow up Parliament and was stopped. And so it's called Guy Fawkes Day. It's actually celebrated on that day. But he is a terrorist. When you jump and look in our age, it certainly is a growing problem. Let me give you some numbers. We like numbers, don't we? They kind of help tell us a little bit of a story. So just looking at some numbers of terrorism here. In 2015, the number of people killed by acts of terror rose by 8%. There was a total of close to 33,000 who were killed in acts of terrorism in 2015. Now, since the year 2000, that number has increased ninefold. So there is a rise of terrorist activity that's taking place. But let's just put this in a little bit of perspective when it comes to the loss of life due to terrorism. For every one person who is killed by an act of terror, 40 die in traffic accidents, and 80 die of alcoholism. 2000 to 2014, over a 15-year period, there were 3,659 terror-related deaths in Western countries. That was a total of 2.6% overall of all the deaths. That is that number, that 3,659, is actually combined of four. There's other instances, but it's largely made up of four major incidents that took place during that time period. 9/11 here in the United States, the 2004 Madrid train bombing, the 2005 London transit bombing, and the 2011 gun massacre and bombing that took place in Norway. Those four combined make up the majority of those terror-related deaths in that 15-year period. Now, one of the reasons that we think more about this and we see more about this and hear more about it in the news than we do those that die in traffic deaths or those that die from alcoholism is because terrorism, it has a greater impact on our mind because of the fear that it brings with it. And the horrible acts that it does against mankind. Just face it, it's newsworthy. It draws an audience when it's talked about on the news. And it is something that we should be made aware of. It is something that we need to be thinking about, and that's why we're talking about it tonight. But when we think about terrorists, and we think about where they come from, 80% of the terrorists, the people that would be labeled as terrorists, come from five specific countries right now: Afghanistan, Iraq, Nigeria, Pakistan, and Syria. Those are the five countries from which they come. The two leading global killers in terrorism are ISIS, which is in Iraq and Syria, and Boko Haram, which is in Nigeria. Most of the terrorism that is taking place now is globally is centered around the religion of Islam. Here's where it gets a little scary for us. If we take a look at the history of this as it relates to Islam, the tactics that they have been using are changing. It used to be with groups like Al-Qaeda, under the leadership of bin Laden, their focus was on political targets in an effort to try to get the United States to withdraw, to pull out its influence and its presence in Middle Eastern countries and Islamic nations. That was their focus. And there are four particular attacks where you can see the targets that Al-Qaeda went for and what they did. 1998, they bombed two embassies, one in Dar es Salaam, Tanzania, and then the other in Nairobi, Kenya. They specifically targeted American targets in those two places in Africa. Then on September 11th, they had targets here in the United States that were government buildings. They hit our Pentagon. Of course, they hit the Twin Towers in downtown New York, the World Trade Center, trying to collapse our economy. The other targets, they go back and forth over whether it was the White House or whether it was the Capitol that they were trying to hit with the plane that went down in Pennsylvania. And so focus there. And of course, you know, bin Laden tried previously to blow up the Twin Towers on another occasion years before that. October 2000, we have the USS Cole bombing in Yemen, where they attacked our military. 2002, Bali bombings. Does anybody remember those? Yeah, those aren't quite as much talked about, but they bombed a popular pub on the island of Bali, where a lot of diplomats like to hang out, and there was even a small car bomb that was set off in front of the U.S. consulate in Bali. All of those were claimed by Al-Qaeda, and they were all focused on government-type targets, trying to leverage some type of political influence against the United States government. Things have shifted and things have changed over the last several years. And now we begin to look at ISIS in Iraq and Syria, Al-Sham and Boko Haram in Nigeria. All of these groups, these three groups, are now focusing their attacks on civilians. You're seeing more and more attention being turned from government targets to civilian targets. And you're also seeing more lone wolf activity that's taking place in the name of these particular groups. In 2014, the attacks on civilians by terrorists jumped 72%. That's huge. 72% in 1 year. That was more than 15,000 attacks on civilians by these three organizations. You're also seeing the continued growth of homegrown terrorists here in the United States. As of right now, there are groups that are mobilizing against our government. It's interesting, you don't hear about these attacks that take place. All you hear about are the big attacks that are done by Muslims, but there are still attacks going on in the United States by homegrown terrorists, white supremacist groups, those types of things that are going on. And so you have not only Islam, people doing things in the name of Islam in this country, but there are still attacks that are going on either by paramilitary groups against our government or those that are making attacks because of race. Even we saw this in Dallas just 2 hours from here with a shooting of police officers down there. So it's a problem that's not going away anytime soon unless we learn to deal with it appropriately. And so in thinking about biblical principles, I think there are two approaches two ways we have to look at this if we're going to have a proper biblical view of dealing with terrorism in not only our country but around the world. The first one is we have to look at it as a society. We have to come at it as mankind, looking at this and how do we handle this evil that comes up among us. And we go back again where we have started in the last couple of weeks with Romans 13, with the role of government. You should be fairly familiar with that passage by now, Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. The authorities that are there in government are in place because God put them in place. God entrusts to them the power of the sword in order to keep order in society, in order to dispense justice where it is needed, and to stop evil where it may be maybe encroaching upon those that wish to live in peace. And so within its scriptural limits, government must protect this nation. The United States must protect itself, and it must protect its people. Some of the ways that we do that, this is not comprehensive. These are just some that I thought of. Things such as the no-fly list that are we're able to, if people begin to travel, they're on the list. We can look and see kind of where they're going and why they're headed into those directions. Gun laws that we have in place here in the United States that are in an effort to try to catch someone that might be buying a gun who's not supposed to have one. Other controls within our laws that control explosive devices and the sale of those types of things. Immigration reform, which we've already talked about, that's a big step in our government providing for the security against terrorism. And then military action, where it's appropriate for us to take that action in order to stop that. Another way to look at this within society is also your role as an individual, men especially, as the protector of your home, that you protect your family and you protect yourself whenever you find yourself in that situation, and God forbid that you ever do, that you understand it is biblical for you to protect yourself and to use the sword if necessary in order to do it. However, I do think that as a society and humanity, we must understand that this mentality of let's kill them all, let's bomb the heck out of them, is sinful. It's wrong. That is not what we see in Scripture. Now, we have to fight evil, but we have to fight it in a righteous way. There is a right way and a wrong way to fight against evil. The first principle when it comes to fighting against evil is you cannot in any way take pleasure in the death of your enemies. We see this in Proverbs 24, verse 17, where we are told, "Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and let not your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and be displeased and turn away his anger from him." In other words, you rejoice in the death or the fall, something bad happens to your enemy and you find great joy in that, the chances are that God's going to turn from him and turn against you. So we are not to rejoice in the misfortunes of our enemies. In Ezekiel 18, there are two verses where God makes it very plain and very clear what his desire is, even when it comes to our enemies. Even when it comes to the wicked and the sinful people in this world, God says in Ezekiel 18, verse 23, Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live? And then in verse 32 of that same chapter, for I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live. God's desire is for sinful, evil men to turn from evil and to turn toward Him. That is God's desire. He does not rejoice in the death of any human being, regardless of who they are. We see that plainly in Scripture there. Now, we do have to understand that when evil men refuse to repent, when they refuse to turn from evil, and they are determined that they are going to take life in order to promote their evil, then we have to stop them, even if that means using deadly force. We have to be willing to do that if they are not willing to seek peace and to turn from that evil. But even with that, even with understanding that we may have to use the power of the sword that God has given in order to kill a murderer and to protect human life, we still must treat those that we use the sword against, their death. We have to treat their death and their bodies with dignity that all human life deserves. Let me give you some examples of this from Scripture. David, in 2 Samuel chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, he mourned the death of his enemy. He mourned at the passing of Saul. When he heard that Saul had died, he was very distraught. Now, I understand that they had a relationship, but I don't think that that disqualifies the fact that you still see in that one human being recognizing that the loss of the life of another human being was not a great thing. It was not a good thing. Then you go to Joshua. You can go to Joshua chapter 10. There's actually a very interesting story that takes place between Joshua and his men and five Amorite kings who were Joshua's enemies. What we see in Joshua chapter 10 is that he pursued these five kings. He cornered them in a cave. He brought them out. He forcefully executed all five of them. And when he had executed them, he thanked God for delivering him from his enemies. Not thanking God that these men, that he was able to kill these men, but that God had delivered him from his enemies. He gave God thanks for the deliverance. And then he took these five kings and he hanged them up to make an example of all five of them, to put them up so that people would see and know you don't come against God Almighty. After they had been displayed in that same day, they were taken down and they were buried, which shows Joshua's understanding of regard for the dignity of human life. It's an interesting read, an interesting thing to think about in Joshua 10, the way he treated his enemies. Ultimately, bombs and bullets are simply tools that we have to fight against evil. They are not the way we are going to win any war against evil. Because especially when we talk about terrorism and we consider the connection with it in Islam, because we're talking about a war of ideologies. We're not talking about a physical war. We're talking about ideologies, a battle within hearts and minds. Bombs and bullets don't change hearts and minds. They stop evil, but they don't change the hearts and minds of those that are in opposition to us. So thinking through things as a society, as humanity, and pressing back against evil, yes, it is necessary in appropriate settings within biblical context in the right way for us to use deadly force if necessary to stop the advance of evil. The indiscriminate, we're going to blow them all away, is not what you see in Scripture. You see a very calculated and very purposeful means in the use of force from Old Testament even through the New Testament. So with society, we have to think that way. But as believers, we have the responsibility to think in another realm. Because we are here, the body of Christ, the church has a responsibility to think about this in a right way. Because we are in the world, but we're not of the world, right? Christians, we have to always keep an eternal focus. Now I'm going to say this, and this quite often in conversations makes some people upset, but I believe it's scriptural. I can support it with the Bible, that as a believer, you are a citizen of heaven before you are a citizen of the United States. You are an ambassador for Christ before you are an American patriot. Your loyalty to Him has to supersede your loyalty to this country. Our priority as believers is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the great commission which He has handed us, and we cannot neglect that commission just because of terrorism. We cannot look at a particular area, a particular people group, and say, we're not going to go there and do what God has commanded us to do because that's a place that's controlled by terrorists. That's a place that's under oppression. Because when you look at the Great Commission in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, which we will look at this Sunday, and you read that, you see very plainly the command to make disciples. And where does He tell us to make disciples? Not where it's safe. He says, of all nations. Then you look in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, and Christ very just lays it out for us that we are to be His witnesses all over the world. And even more than that, fear is not an option for us in the advance of the gospel. We are told in 2 Timothy 1:7 that God has not given us a spirit of timidity or fear, but of power, love, and discipline. In Luke 12, verse 4, Jesus says, I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. If a terrorist kills you, can he do anything else to you after that? No. Don't fear terrorists that could kill you. And then Jesus goes on to say, but I will warn you of whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear Him. And so the teachings of our Lord is that we are not to fear man, we are to fear God Himself. And the least safe place that we could be is out of the will of God. The least safe place for a believer is to not do what God has called them to do. And we cannot live in fear, we cannot let it control us. Now, when we look at Ephesians 6:12, we are told exactly where our battle is as believers. Ephesians 6:12 tells us, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. We are fighting a spiritual battle. We are fighting a battle of ideologies, of hearts and minds as believers. That is our priority. That is what we should be working towards whenever possible. And that means that we have to go to some pretty dark places when God opens up those opportunities, that where the terrorist mentality and ideology thrives should be our front line of attack. Whenever possible, we have to take the gospel there. We have to get there with it. And it's there. It's going on right now through your international mission board missionaries, through other people that I am familiar with that are on these front lines in some pretty hard places. There are guys that I know that are on the front lines with freedom fighters that are fighting against ISIS. They're there discipling these men who are fighting and pressing back against ISIS terrorists that have come in and have destroyed their way of life in Iraq and in Syria. There are missionaries that are there on that front line with guys that are using bombs and bullets to fight back against evil, and they are doing everything that they can to get the gospel to these people in the hopes of changing their hearts and changing their minds. You say, that's kind of crazy to think about. We go into these dark, dark places. Well, you know what? You can go to these dark places, these evil places, and you can walk right in and you can proclaim victory, because the reality is victory against these ideologies has already been won. It's already been won. 1 Corinthians 15, if you have a Bible, I want you to turn there with me. I'm going to look at beginning in verse 50. Paul writes to the church in Corinth and says, now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. See, we have to have a focus that's more than just in this world, that's more than just what we see of humanity and society in the world in which we live. We have to have an eternal focus, and this is what Paul is going to be emphasizing here. So flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this immortal must put on, this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in the victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gave us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking about the resurrection, isn't he? That without Christ and without his resurrection, there's no hope for you or me to be free of death, right? But because Christ has risen from the dead, then we have that hope, we have that victory already in him, that we know that no matter what happens to us in this lifetime, even if we die, that we will be raised from the dead and we will have eternal life. And you have to keep that eternal perspective. So we don't live in fear of terrorists. We don't live in fear of the things that they might do. We boldly go and proclaim. And so that's the next question. So in being told this, so what? So what are we supposed to do? Well, look at verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. The work and the toil that he's talking about there is the labor for this eternal, the labor of taking the gospel to those that desperately need to hear it. And even if you die in doing that, in standing against these ideologies, this evil in a dark, dark place, even if you die, that's not in vain. That's what Paul's trying to get across to us here. Nothing that we do in the advance of the gospel is done in vain. Now, if we want to stop terrorism and looking at these biblical principles, number one, we do have to wage war against evil within a biblical context where Scripture and God gives us guidance to do so, because we have to wage that war. We have to fight against evil and those that refuse to value human life. We have to stand against them. And here's where it gets a little bit tougher for some of us. We have to be willing to die to take the gospel into the dark places in order to choke out the ideologies that feed that evil. Bombs and bullets aren't enough. We have to win hearts and minds. We have to turn people to Christ if you're going to stop these terrorist acts. So it takes both, and both done within the context of Scripture and in the right way. So let me open it up for questions. Supposed to work. I've been told it's going to work. Let's turn it off and turn it back on, and we'll try it again. Oh, well, it was off before. Now it's on. It was an operator error. Hey, there we go. All right. You feel like helping? So, questions by raising your hand. Pastor Scott will have the microphone. We need you to speak into the mic so the people listening on the podcast will hear your question or your comment, or you can text questions to me at the number that's up on the screen. So let me open it up for any comments or questions that you might have. Tony?
Preface what I'm going to say by saying I agree with you that we cannot just bomb the heck out of them, okay? But I have seen people say that we should, even Christians, or say they're Christians, and using the example of the Old Testament with the Israelites, that when God sent them in the land to take the land, because the people in the land were so evil, he had them wipe them out. Yeah. Man, woman, children, cattle, everything.
Right.
So how do you, how would you respond to that?
Yeah. Well, you have to understand what God was telling them to do. He was telling them, take that land. I'm giving it to you. In order to take it, you've got to clear the land of those that are evil. And so that's my understanding of that, is that he was telling them, you're going to go in and possess this land. It's going to be yours. And so that you aren't corrupted by them, that was the necessary step that you needed to take in order to take that land. That's my understanding of that Old Testament. Now, does that principle carry over? If God were to tell us as a nation, because we're talking about Israel as a nation. If God were to speak to the United States and say, go take this land, and when you do, go and kill all those people to take that land, then obviously you're going to obey him. But God hasn't said that to the United States. And as a matter of fact, when we consider the age in which we live now, the age of the church, the age of grace, we have to take into consideration, the advance of the gospel in that. And as a nation, I certainly think we have to pause. This is what I was talking about last week. It frightens me to think that there would be anyone in a position over our military, our commander-in-chief, who would be very quick to say, I'm going to drop that bomb. I very much want a leader to pause and ask a lot of questions before they make that decision to do so. Indiscriminate, we're going to kill them all because they might corrupt us. I don't find that we're in that position as the United States. I think that we can, through intelligence and through proper military action, find those that are standing against us and take them out with deadly force. Now, that doesn't mean that we're always going to do it where there aren't civilian casualties. And that's why it's complicated. But for the sake of the dignity and preservation of life, it is of the utmost importance that we pause before we ever pull that trigger or drop that bomb. Next question.
So in regards to Islam, you don't buy the propaganda of a nation of peace, and that's how they come across.
Yeah.
Your theory is probably similar to mine in regards to it, that that's not what they promote, that's not what they want, but you're wanting a two-front battle. So how would you propose that for the lone terrorists that are around here? How do we promote that? Just two-part question for you.
Yeah.
Here for the United States, of course, we understand the broad part, but first question is Islam. What's your theory on that?
Okay.
And then how do we handle it United States-wise?
Handle the terrorist here in our country. Okay. Yeah, my view of Islam, if I were to define a pure Islam based on the Quran, the teachings of Muhammad and his sayings, what I would say to you is I believe what you see in ISIS and these other terrorist organizations is as close to a pure form of Islam as you can get. I've read the Quran twice, and I don't find a religion of peace in there. Islam, in its purest form, is make the world Islam. When they meet an infidel, someone who's not a Muslim, the Quran gives them a few options. You either enslave that person, you convert that person, or you kill that person. Those are the options that the Quran lays out. And so this idea of a peaceful religion in and of itself and what the teachings teach, I don't see it to be peaceful. Now let me qualify that by saying there are around the world many people who are born into Muslim cultures that identify themselves as Muslims and that practice some form of Islam. The reality is when you look at Islam across the globe, there are many different ways that people practice that type of religion, and there's even the majority of it has animistic beliefs mixed in with it, where they believe in spirits and they do, you know, they have charms and they have spells and different things like that, especially in sub-Saharan Africa, like where Boko Haram is and across the coast over there, where in Mozambique and north, there's a lot of that there. Even in Indonesia, it's heavily mixed with the animistic faith that was there. Just because someone is a Muslim and claims that they can peacefully practice their religion, I'm not ready to call them a liar because they might, because of what they believe, they might see it as peaceful. But my understanding of a pure form of Islam is that it is not peaceful. And I think that the terrorists are practicing probably the most pure form of Islam that we, ISIS especially, with the caliphate and trying to establish that Islamic state and then spread it around the globe, because that's what that's what it does. The leader of that, the caliph, that's his role, is to advance that state around the world. And if he ever stops fighting and warring with the world and trying to spread the boundaries of that state, then that caliphate ceases to be, and it is no more. And so he has to do that. That's why this whole idea that ISIS is going to go away, I don't buy it. They are determined in their religious beliefs to make the world Islam. And so there are instances where we're going to have to fight back against that evil and use deadly force, and even in this country. Because there are guys that are here that subscribe to that. And I think you're only going to see it get worse in this country. Homegrown Islamic terrorists, people who begin to embrace that ideology and begin to practice it. Now, how do we fight against it? That's your second. Was that your second question? Yeah. Sure. Sure. I think the first step is that we have to, as the church, just speaking for Fairway, we have to be faithful with where God has put us. And so here, we continue to go out into the community, going door to door, sharing the gospel and teaching and trying to get our people to embrace this idea of everyday evangelism, that no matter where you are, whether it's work, whether it's school, in your neighborhood, in your neighbors, whatever, that you are looking for opportunities to have spiritual conversations with people where you are going to share that Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation. Now, when it comes to finding Muslims that are here in our community, there are ways that we can purposefully engage them. We've got MSU, over 52 countries represented there. Coming up in Thanksgiving, we're going to ask you guys to open up your home to host an international student during Thanksgiving. Sharon and I did it last year, and we had a young man from Kuwait in our home, and we're able to talk with him. The majority of people that are Muslim in this country that you're going to meet are here to work hard just like you to support their families. The other side of this is, as not just as believers, but as citizens, we have to be vigilant. We can't be afraid to say something doesn't seem right about this, because we live in such an atmosphere where if you point something out based on someone's race or religion, quite often it comes back on you. But unfortunately, because of the connection that it has with Islam, I think we have to, when we see something that doesn't look right to us, we have to say something to someone. And so just being a vigilant citizen, in that respect. But with taking the gospel to them, if you can find Muslim communities where you can begin to engage people that are in those communities and have conversations, and we're looking to teach here how to have a conversation with a Muslim about the gospel. And it's challenging as well, because you and I as men can't just do it. We're going to have women that are going to have to go and do it, because we can't talk to a Muslim woman. It's taboo. It goes against their culture. And so, we've got to think through how do we specifically do that, and we've got to teach how to do that. Okay. Good questions.
So I'm thinking about your comment about bombing all of what I've always heard and understood. We were talking about bombing all of ISIS, and we've already discussed the fact that they are not seeking peace, mm-hmm. that they are seeking the sword. We see that over there with what they're doing to their own people. And to like the Yazidis, and to the other Muslims that live in Iraq, and the taking of child brides, of the selling women as sex slaves, etc.
Right.
Kicking people out of their own homes. And so, to me, I've always thought of the United States, when they go into places like that, as defending those who are not being defended by their own country. Iraq is not defending their citizens, and they're not doing anything to help these people. This is what, at least, we are, the images and the news that we see.
Yeah.
And so I wonder if it's not that, do we not have the world's power, do we not have an obligation to go and defend these people who are being attacked by people who we've already identified are not looking for peace. They're looking for the sword.
Yeah. I think when God puts you in a place of privilege where we are as a country, where God gives you the resources and the ability to address a wrong, that you should address that wrong. Now, the challenge with that is that as a country, you look all over the world. There are wrongs all over the world. And unfortunately, what happens with governments quite often is they don't address wrongs until it begins to work against their interest. We have, as a nation, a high interest in the Middle East for multiple reasons. We have an interest in terrorism because, well, they're coming after us, and so we have to fight back. The danger with saying we're going to address wrongs because we have the resources is because when you start looking around the globe, you can begin to spread yourself very thin. And so that's why you have to work with other countries and other nations. But in particular, with where our interest lies with ISIS, I think you're right. I think you do have to say these are people who are being oppressed, they're being murdered, they're being enslaved by those that have no value for human life whatsoever. And where we have the ability to go in and to stop that group from continuing the evil that it's doing against what would be considered its own people, essentially, then we ought to do that. Now, that puts another heavy responsibility on us, because when you do that, that's also connected with what we've talked about with immigration, with refugees. And not only that, it extends even further beyond that, because you've got humanitarian aid crises that are in Syria and Iraq that we would have to put resources in. If we commit to saying we're going to take that out, then we have to be committed to everything else that goes along with it and helping those people get back on their feet and rebuilding.
When you talk about homegrown terrorists, the things that come to my mind is this new anti-police movement that's going on. We have anarchists rioting, looting.
Yeah.
What is your take on that? If we're supposed to be cautious, protect ourselves, be aware of our surroundings, you tend to be called a racist. And in the arena of Islamic terrorism, you're still called a racist, even though that's not a race. But especially with urban rioting and looting in that group, well-funded groups that are against the police.
Yeah.
What is your take on that as far as what are we supposed to think of that as Christians?
Well, I don't think highly of it. When I look at that, what I want to do, number one, is I want to understand and know that behind that, there are real issues that have to be discussed and talked about. Racism is one of them. I believe that people find it where it's not, and where it is, they don't focus on it enough. I believe it has become a political tool to try to sway the masses in one direction or the other. And I see a lot of that going on with the riots and the anti-police movement that you see taking place now. They are taking advantage of people of a particular class of society, whether it's you want to talk about it in economy or whether you want to talk about it in race, and taking advantage in a lot of ways of our African-American brothers and sisters in stirring the pot, so to speak, of racism. That bothers me because where it is legitimate, where we should be talking about it, we're not. We're not having a productive conversation about how to deal with racism in this country. And I don't think the powers want us to have that conversation. I think they want to keep us divided. I think it's necessary for certain political movements to have division in order for them to succeed in what they're trying to do. And so... when it comes to how believers should think about that, number one, be sensitive to the reality that there is something real behind that. And then number two, when it comes to those riots, in the disorder that comes like that, we have to speak to a need for order in our society in order to be able to have a conversation that's going to be productive. Destroying homes and destroying businesses is not an answer. That does nothing other than just use up resources of police. It puts their lives in danger. It puts the protesters' lives in danger. And, you know, it makes for a good news footage. And so I think we have to, you can't engage a riotous group in a conversation. So I think as a church, we have to take a step back and we have to begin looking in the community. We have to look for people that aren't like us, first of all. We have to be willing to say we're going to go to those that are experiencing a sense of division, a sense of being outcast, of feeling that they're being mistreated because of race or because of economic class. The church, believers, have to go to them because they're not going to come to us. We have to, you know, it's doing what Christ has called us to do. You go. I mean, he was among outcasts. He was among those that society didn't like. He was among those that were being used in political ploys. And so we've got to go to them, and we've got to share that love that's only found in Christ. And I think at some point you really have to just listen. You have to listen to what they're experiencing, because you have to understand where they're coming from in order to be able to have a conversation. I think it's something that is urgent that we do need to engage in. Now, if you're asking me, defending yourself against them, you know, riots and those types of things, defending your property, I'm going to defend and protect my family. And this is a personal conviction over the years. It's just, to me, it's stuff, a building, my car, my home, my personal property. It's not worth me killing somebody over. That all can be replaced. You may feel differently about that. We can have that conversation. We can talk about that. If I'm in my home and you try to come in, that's a different story. You know, I'll defend my family. But I just, you know, how do we control riots and those types of things? It's sad that they even put our police officers in that position, because then now it becomes them versus their, you know, they're putting their life at risk to stop those riots. And unfortunately, sometimes that puts them in a position where they have to make those difficult choices. And that's tough.
You know, as we look at terrorists and homegrown terrorists, I think, you know, and how do we, well, can we reach them? Can we? And I think we got a good lesson of that on Sunday from Jason and Amanda.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, they're dealing with Muslims every day, and we heard the stories of how they're successful. And, you know, and as the Islamic terrorists are coming here and or through the internet, they're recruiting. You know, it's our job here in Wichita Falls or wherever we may be, if we come in contact with Muslims, you know, to profess our faith to them, to pray with them.
Yep.
Pray before we meet with them. You know, the number one tool first is prayer.
Yeah.
You know, in my eyes, you know, my thoughts, my beliefs, and prayer. You know, and we can reach them, you know, and we have to, you know, we can't. I know there's a lot of Americans, a lot of Christians, you know, that, you know, after the 9/11 bombing, you know, there was a lot of anger and hatred towards those people that did it. But we also have to have forgiveness.
Yeah.
Yeah. You know, because God told us, you know, if we don't forgive, you can't be forgiven.
Right.
And so, you know, we have to go in there with a heart of love. And to reach them, and so if we're going to reach those that are here on our shores, to prevent that, you know, I believe that we have to, you know, just as Jason and Amanda in Mozambique are reaching them, now we have to do that here.
Yeah, that's a hard thing for us, because, you know, there's they killed many, in many instances, people that we may know. They certainly have, you come into a place that we consider our home and have started attacking us. And so that's a difficult thing to talk about, that forgiveness. But you're right, that is very much a scriptural thing, that because forgiveness has been extended to us, we have to extend that forgiveness as well. Now, that doesn't mean that we're not vigilant. It doesn't mean that we don't put things in place in order to protect ourselves. But that's why I, you know, in putting this together, I talked about society and humanity and the way that humanity should respond, in fighting against evil. But we have to remember that as believers, we have a greater responsibility of the spiritual side of things in proclaiming the gospel of Christ. And our battle is in that spiritual realm on the front lines against those ideologies. And so we do have to be willing to extend that forgiveness. So I've got this question through text. If you were the Secretary of Defense with Christian soldiers at your command, what would your first order be? Well, if I became Secretary of Defense, something's probably gone way wrong. well, here's if the Lord were to call me to that and to move me into that type of a position where I had the influence over our soldiers, and knowing that a great deal of them are Christian. I mean, there's many different faiths that are involved in our armed services. I would want them to have the freedom, all of them, whether they are Christian, whether they're Muslim, whether they're Mormon, whether they're Jehovah's Witness, Hindu, whatever they may be. I would want them to have the freedom to be able to talk about their faith, to be able to, I mean, they're fighting for the right for you and for me to be able to practice our religion, to be able to talk about what we believe. And I think it's wrong to tell men and women who are fighting that battle to protect that right that when you're wearing this uniform, you don't exercise those rights. And so while, you know, you don't impose any one religion on any of our soldiers, I would want them to have the freedom to be able to express what they believe, because if they're out there fighting against evil with bombs and bullets, there's a good chance they are going to have more of an opportunity than you or I may have to speak against the ideology that they're fighting against. And God can work through that. There are some amazing stories that, and I'm sure some of our airmen can probably talk about this more than I can, because I've read some books, I've read some articles, I've met some chaplains, I've talked to some soldiers that are followers of Christ, some amazing things that God does on those front lines through our men and women in the military. And I say, give them the freedom to do what God has called them to do as believers. That would be the first thing that I would do, would make it possible for them to openly talk about their faith without any fear or any repercussions from any commanding officer that may be over them. Now, that's a pastor talking, so...
So bringing it back to the election, we have Hillary and Trump, both kind of goofy folks, no doubt about that. So some of us in this room are authoritarians. You know, we have to follow and promote laws and do laws and follow commanders and stuff. Under our current presidency, you can kind of see that he isn't 100% Christian, and it leads more toward the Muslim side. How do we prepare ourselves as Christians and authoritarians to obey that government as it calls for us to do in Romans, when you can kind of see it sliding in that aspect? How do we handle that as Christians and as U.S. citizens as well?
Unfortunately, I think you already see it, and it's going to become more and more apparent and I'm preparing myself as a pastor for counseling church members that have to face this. I'm afraid that it's going to become a situation where at some point you're going to be forced to look at something that government has said, or in your case, in law enforcement, someone that's over you that may give you a command, or others that are in the military and certain commands that may be given down. You may be asked to practice certain things that you know very plainly from Scripture, God's word says, do not do this. Or you're told that you can't participate in something that God says you must do. I hate the reality of thinking that you're going to find yourself in that position. My counsel is, you never go wrong with standing with God and His word. Now, that's the easy answer. But what we've seen time and time again throughout history is that when governments come against God's word and people stand for the word of God, that's persecution. I'm getting myself prepared at some point in my ministry to have to walk a church member through something like that. Because when you say to a commanding officer, or you say as a citizen of this country, I will not do this, I will not abide by this law because it goes against the word of God, then at that point the government is going to bring consequences down upon you. Same way with an employer. If an employer asks you to do something that goes against God's word, the chances are you're going to lose your job. The struggle there is that as a believer, I stand on God's word. If I lose my job, the questions and thoughts that come into your mind are, how do I provide for my family? How would I take care of all the responsibilities that I have if I can't afford to pay for the house, the car, and the food, and all these things? When it comes against the government, the reality is, how can I even care for my family if I'm in jail? And that's a hard thing to say. You have to stand on God's word, and you have to bear these consequences that are coming. I hope that if I'm ever in that situation, that God gives me the strength and the courage to say, I will die on God's word before I will bow down to anyone who tries to tell me to do something that my Lord says is not right. I'll bear whatever consequences that come with that. And I just find comfort in the fact that in reading Scripture, when the saints, not just Scripture, but even in history of the early church, and even now, believers that face persecution, when they find themselves in that position, the peace and the strength that God gives them to get through that is just astounding. And He gives them that strength and that peace because when they take that stand for Him, that's a testimony to who He is and the power of His word, Jesus Christ, to change lives. And when you get to Revelation and you begin to read in there about what heaven looks like in the end times and the throne of God, you actually see that under the throne of God, that right at His feet is where the martyrs are. And you hear in Revelation the martyrs saying to God, how much longer? Those that have died standing for the faith, how much longer, God, before You avenge us? And His answer is just a little while, just a little while. And so my prayer is that for any of my sheep that find themselves in that position, number one, that they have the strength and the courage to make that stand for God. And number two, that when that happens, that I'm going to be right there beside them through the whole thing. I will tell you this, if anyone in Fairway finds himself in that position, their family will be taken care of. We will make sure of that. And we will help that individual as much as we can, through prayer first and always, and then in any way that we can get to you and help you, we'll be there for you.
Yeah, because it's one of those things that's kind of hard in the aspect of you read it that you're going to follow your government until they go against Christ. And you
right.
And it's really hard for authoritarians that are in those positions to rebuke it and find that worldly comfort.
Yeah. That's a real struggle. I felt it. I don't know, good grief, it's been over a decade ago now. You guys are living it. I would not want to do what you guys do now. I wouldn't want to. Because I see that coming. I see that more and more that you're going to be in conflict with what you know God's word says and what you're being asked to do by the government for who you work. I'm praying for you guys. One more question. Okay, I got one more that came in. I'm going to answer this one and then we'll be done. As a male who works with Muslim women, how can I approach them if speaking to a man you know, not their husband. You know, speaking to a woman is forbidden. How do you talk to them about Christ? You have to be very careful. If you are a man and you find yourself in a position where you could potentially talk to a Muslim woman, number one, this is with any woman, don't be by yourself with her, period. Number two, you need to be sensitive to her reaction. If she is embarrassed by you talking to her, don't speak to her anymore. Remember who she is. Remember, you know, how you may have gained access to her, whether it's at work, whether it's at the, you know, the park, the grocery store, whatever it is. And then if you're a married man, tell your wife. And if there's a way that you can take her and connect the two of them, that's what you need to do. If you try to, you know, be sensitive to the Holy Spirit in those instances, because God may very well open the door for you to share with that woman. And if that's the case, if he opens that door, you must do it. If it's a divine appointment and the Holy Spirit impresses upon you, you have to share with her, then you do it. But if not, and you were to try to press that on her anyway, what you run the risk of is if her husband finds out, she could pay a high price for having talked to another man, for having listened to another man. So you have to be very sensitive to that. Just keep those things in mind if you find yourself in that type of position. You don't want to put her in any place or any way where she's going to be harmed because she had a conversation with you. But as always, be sensitive to the Holy Spirit. Let him guide you in those circumstances. It's been a great discussion. You have asked great questions. I hope you learned a lot. I hope you gained a lot from this. Like I said, in the next few weeks, we'll begin talking about character and integrity and leadership. And I'm sure you'll have lots of questions related to the candidates that are running and how you should think about those candidates as leaders and integrity and all that kind of good stuff. So we'll be getting into that over the next few weeks.